How has God blessed you? How has God blessed you? God blesses each of us in different ways. And so you may have friends and you can see that they've been blessed in a certain way, in a way that maybe you haven't been blessed, but you've been blessed in a way that maybe they haven't been blessed. As Christians, we're blessed by our God, as our God gives us every good thing that we need, and we're blessed in different ways. But there is a common blessing as well that we have as Christians. A common blessing, and this common blessing has to do with knowing our God and experiencing our God. Because all Christians are blessed in that we can call God Father. And that is indeed a great common blessing that we all have, that we can call God Father. The other common blessing we have is knowing that Jesus has died for our sins and has brought peace for us with God, and that we can stand before God pure and spotless. What a great blessing is that. So these are the blessings that we need to make sure we don't forget, aren't they? That we can call God Father, that Jesus brings us to God pure and spotless. And of course, the final blessing is that the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, is at work in all of us. He is at work in all of us, bringing us to God, convicting us of our sins, interceding for us, working in us, so that we can meet our God. We can be brought back to our God and we can live for our God in this world. So we are blessed in different ways as Christians, but the common blessing that we share of knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is by far the greatest blessing, and it's the blessing that we all share. The Trinity is something that is distinct to Christianity in this way. And it is our joy as Christians that we come to know the Father, that the Son has brought us to the Father, and that the Spirit is working in us to live for God and to bring us to Him. This is the great joy of Christianity, and it's what we're going to be thinking about today. Knowing our God, knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, the idea of the Trinity is unique amongst the world religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Greek philosophy, all focus on unity. The journey to unity, for some of them it may be. Other religions like animistic indigenous religions and polytheism focus on diversity. But Christianity is the only one which says, no, there is one God with three persons. And for us, it's not unity or diversity, but it's both unity and diversity at the same time. And this marks out Christianity as different. I think amongst the Christians, the reputation of the Trinity is, as amongst our doctrines, it's probably one of the harder doctrines. There are certainly difficult doctrines in Christianity, the sovereignty of God, God's election. There are a number of difficult doctrines that we need to apply our minds to, as we do with our studies in mathematics and physics. It takes effort to learn something worthwhile. But I think the Trinity has the reputation of, for some Christians, it can be a mystery. Not just a mystery that's to be revealed, but a mystery that can't really be understood. We just need to believe it. Just believe. And so we may be tempted not to put a lot of effort into it, because it's a matter of just believing it. You've just got to accept it. We may be challenged by others who say that it's actually unreasonable and illogical. Certainly that's what Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses will say to us. It is illogical to believe in the Trinity. And again, as I used the example yesterday, I think we're much more proficient at explaining the cross of Jesus than we are at explaining the Trinity. Well, today we're going to be considering the Trinity. And again, as I did in yesterday's talk, I want to point out that historically we've probably learned about the Trinity through our creeds, and in particular the Athanasian Creed on page 21 of your notes. But again, with that creed, it's giving us a very carefully articulated statement of belief, or almost an answer to what the Trinity is. And that has its place, and you'll be looking at that, and it's important that we learn those, and I wish that we would recite them more. But of course, that's only part of the picture. We need to understand the working towards the Trinity. We have the proof texts, and we'll be looking at some of the proof texts a little later on. But again, it's more than just the proof text that I want us to be looking at. I want us to do what we did yesterday and look at the large doctrines that hold the Trinity together. I think where the Trinity is different to the Incarnation, and where the Trinity is different to understanding the cross, is that whereas with the cross, we start off with God made you, you've sinned against God, God's going to judge you, because of his love for you, God sends Jesus to die on the cross. We have that progression of ideas. I think with the Trinity, we do the exact opposite. That is, we don't start with doctrines that lead up to the Trinity. Instead, we start with the Trinity and we try to have illustrations. And so you know how with most discussions about the Trinity, it's, oh, the Trinity is like a triangle, or the Trinity is like water, ice and steam. And you know what I mean? We start with the Trinity and then try to illustrate it. And I think we have a different direction in how we approach the Trinity compared to how we approach the doctrine of the cross. Well, today I want to look at the steps towards understanding the Trinity and look at the categories, concepts and foundations that we need to have if we want to make sense of this doctrine, if we want to understand this doctrine. So our first step is, how do we even know what God is like? How can we even say God is like this or God is like that? You know, if God is Trinity, why not? I mean, how can you say what God is like anyway? Please come with me to Job chapter 36. Job 36, verse 26. Job 36, verse 26. How great is God? Beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams, and on he goes. But the idea here, it will look at verse 29. Who can understand? Who can understand God? How great is God? Beyond our understanding. And this is the first step that we need to understand as we consider who God is and what God is like, that God is not subject to our scrutiny. God is not subject to our scrutiny. It's not just that he's like this watch that I can pick up and examine and make critical statements about. God is transcendent. That is, he's not part of this creation. He made this creation, but he is distinct from this creation, and he is not subject to our scrutiny. And so this means that this has an effect on how we learn about God. We can certainly tell some things about God from the creation that he's made, because he's made it consistent to his character. It's not that creation is of his nature, but he has made it consistent to who he is, and so it is a reflection of his glory. So please come with me to Romans chapter 1, and we can see that we can know some things about God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So you can tell some things about God from creation. While he's not subject to our scrutiny as it might be as a specimen in the laboratory, you can still tell some things about him from creation. You can tell about his existence. You can tell about his power. And there's a whole series of arguments, like the cosmological argument, the argument from complexity, the moral argument, to say that God exists and that he is greater than us. We can see something of God's nature in the power of creation, the glory of creation. But at the same time, there are limits. There are limits. What are God's plans? How does he want us to live? How does he interact with creation? Come with me to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so you see, we can know something about God from creation, but to know who God is, his plans, his purposes, his desires for us, we actually need God to make those known to us, which is actually quite reasonable in what you would expect from a personal God, that a personal God needs to reveal himself. And so as we approach this whole question as to who is God and what is he like, and as we think about the Trinity, we need to have a certain humility. That God is not subject to us. We can know enough of him to know that he's there and he's more powerful and greater than us. But ultimately, we need God to reveal himself to us. And this is what the Bible is. The Bible is the Spirit-inspired Word of God revealing God to us. This is why the Bible is different to other books, in that it is God speaking to us through these words. He inspires his prophets by his Spirit to bring these words to us. And in doing so, the Spirit of God makes known to us the thoughts of God and the character of God and God's plans and purposes for this world. That's our first step in understanding the Trinity, that we need to approach God on his own terms. We need to listen to him as we would listen to anyone else, to find out what type of person he is, what type of God he is. So that's the first step towards understanding the Trinity. We need God to make himself known. The second step is the concept of unity and diversity. This is the second concept, unity and diversity. When we look around the world, when we look at everything around us, whether it's in the literary arts or it's in our science laboratories, we see that everything has two properties, two basic properties. There is the property of its own unity, but at the same time, the property of its own of its diversity. And so if you consider yourself, there's you as an individual, but you fit into a family of which you're part of the diversity of that family. That family is an individual family, yet that family fits into a community of diversity of families. That community is a unity of a community. It fits into a nation. And so everything has a unity to it, has a diversity to it. It's the same in our science, that you can look at an individual atom, but that atom fits within a larger collection of atoms. And everything to be understood needs to be understood both in terms of its unity and its diversity. Now, how do you explain this? Why is it that the world around us is not just unity? Why is it that the world around us is not just diversity? I think as Christians, we're inexperienced about thinking about the concept of unity and diversity. We only ever seem to think about it when we come to the Trinity. But it's actually a concept which pervades all of our other thoughts. Unity and diversity is a subject that we need not to be thinking about solely with the Trinity. We need to be thinking about it because it is a significant concept in general life and within the Scriptures, as we'll see. It's interesting that the concept of unity and diversity is fundamental to understanding the religions of the world. Just as all the religions of the world have some understanding of what it means to be human, and we looked at that in the image of God yesterday, so they all have some understanding of unity and diversity. So in Buddhism, the diversity of the world around us, the diversity of you to me, of the trees to the other trees, to the air, to the sun, all that diversity is a distraction. This is how Buddha answered the question. It's a distraction, and the process that he instructs you to follow is to be dispassionate to everything you see, hear, taste, touch, feel, and think. You can read that in Buddha's Sermon of Fires. Everything's all diversity is a distraction. You need to be dispassionate and detached. And when you're detached, you're liberated to understand the one. That's what Buddhism is about. That is, Buddhism is unable to hold together unity and diversity. They can't hold it together. You've got to escape diversity to reach the unity. Hinduism is very similar. In Hinduism, diversity is not a distraction so much as it's illusory. It doesn't actually exist. Everything is God. And the distinctions between us, that diversity between us, don't actually exist. And you just have to meditate and do the right types of exercises to understand that we're all God. Now, what that actually says, though, is that Hinduism cannot hold unity and diversity together. Again, it's an escape from diversity. In Islam, Allah is the unity, the absolute unity in their doctrine of Tawheed. But Islam actually can't explain diversity. And so if you look at the Islamic... first of all, Muslims have different definitions of to what Tawheed even is. They don't agree about what it means to say God is one. They don't agree about creation and how, if Allah is absolute oneness, how do you get all this diverse creation happening and maintain his absolute singularity? How do you do that? This is a problem for Greek philosophy as well. And so for the Muslims, they answer it by saying, Bila kaifa, that is, without asking how. Without asking how. And so for the Muslim, they will say that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. And you might think, why would they say the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel? As Christian heresies have done in the past as well. It's because they can't cope with God having a spirit who does things. How is that a unity in God? That's a diversity. So the Muslims chop off the Holy Spirit of God and say he's an angel in order to maintain the unity. So, see, Islam can't explain unity and diversity. When we turn to the Bible, the God we see there in Genesis chapter 1 is not a God of absolute unity, of singularity. He's a diversity. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God speaks his word. And then God acts in different ways and blesses. That there is this one God who has a diversity of actions, who has a spirit who comes from him in a sense. And so we see that there is a unity and diversity of God on the very first chapter of the Bible. God is never put forward in the Bible as a singularity, but always as a unity of one God with a diversity of attributes. You see, saying there is one God is not just enough. You've actually got to explain God's unity and his diversity. Everyone, no matter what religion, no matter whether Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, everyone has to be able to explain the unity and diversity of God. It's not just Christians, and I want you to hear this, because as Christians, we tend to think we're the ones who have to explain unity and diversity, and nobody else has to. It's just our own little peculiar doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. No. We have a doctrine of the unity and diversity of God. They have a doctrine of the unity and diversity of God. Everyone has a doctrine of the unity and diversity of God. When you say you believe in the Trinity, you are not alone. Muslims have a similar concept called Tawhid. It just doesn't work. And it cannot explain unity and diversity. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own concept of the unity and diversity of God. Again, they've got to chop off the Holy Spirit and chop God up into pieces to make it work. So this is my first point with the doctrine of unity and diversity. As I said, as Christians, we're inexperienced about thinking about this concept. We only think about it for ourselves, not for others. And we only think about it when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. But I want to say it's there in the first chapter of the Bible, in that God has both unity and diversity. So don't be ashamed of the Trinity, because it actually holds these ideas together. And the Trinity actually works in that we're saying that ultimate reality is both unity and diversity. That it's not just a matter of unity, it's not just a matter of diversity, it's actually both. In the Father, Son, and the Spirit, in one God. And this actually makes profound sense for the whole of creation. It makes profound sense of our scientific endeavour. It makes profound sense of our human endeavour, of what we experience around us. So this is the second foundational doctrine and concept that we need to have. The concept of unity and diversity, and understanding that everyone has an understanding of it. We're not alone. And we need to be familiar with those ideas. We need to be familiar with them before we reach the Trinity, before we start talking about the Trinity. We need to be familiar with these concepts. That's probably the hardest point in this talk that we've just gone through there. So good on you for sticking with me. The third point, the third foundational concept. Well, it's the relationship between persons and beings. Between persons and beings. The question that comes to us as Christians, isn't it, that it is, how can three persons be in one being? How can you have that? That's illogical. Three persons in one being. To that I want to answer, yes, it is reasonable to say that a human bound in who is bound in their three-dimensional space and time has one person. Okay, that is quite a reasonable observation, that a human bound in three-dimensional space and time, which we are here, has one person. But it's not valid to project this understanding upon God, who actually transcends our three-dimensional experience of time and space. If God is transcendent and not part of creation, is it really valid to say, well, I have one person in me, in this created realm, I'm going to project that into God who's not in the created realm? Right? It's just not valid to do that. How is it that persons outside of three-dimensional space and time exist? Who are you to say how God exists in eternity? There's another point I want to bring here, though, that there are different types of beings. There are different types of beings. For instance, what about spirit beings? What about spirit beings who have a different spatial existence to humans? And we actually see this throughout the scriptures. Consider the case of spirit possession. Here, in one person will be multiple spirits indwelling in one being. How does that work? I don't know. But when I've tried to think about it, it's actually harder than the Trinity. Right? When we read of Jesus casting out the legion of demons, how many persons were in that person? A lot of them. Right? And this is actually something that Jehovah's Witnesses would agree to. Jehovah's Witnesses would agree that you can have multiple spirits possessing someone. Muslims would agree with this. It's a religious argument. But it's still one to show that there are different beings in the world. There's human beings, there's spirit beings, and of course there's God. Now, I'm not saying that God is like one of these spirit beings that I'm saying here, but I am saying that there are different types of beings, and when we look at them, we see that the concept of a person is different between different types of beings. It's not that all beings everywhere else have exactly the same concept of a person. No, different beings have different concepts and different indwelling abilities of persons. Now, this is another foundation for understanding the Trinity, that persons and beings vary between the situation. And so it's not unreasonable, it's not illogical to say that within God there are three mutually indwelling persons. That is simply just a God who is a different being to us. That is quite a reasonable thing to say. So that's the third foundation towards the Trinity, the third concept that we need to hold together, the third assumption we need to challenge. The fourth one is that God is revealing himself progressively to himself. Sorry, God is progressively revealing himself in time to us. So come with me, please, to Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God is speaking to Moses, and he said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That's interesting, isn't it? That God made himself known to Abraham, but he reveals more of himself, more of his name to Moses. And so there's that famous event in Moses' life where God takes him up to the mountain and he passes by and he proclaims the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, to him. But we see that God is progressively revealing himself to us. And so as we read through the scriptures and we see that the Bible is a collection of many different prophets over about a 1,500-year period, and these prophets build on each other and they're meant to be read together. And so as we read through the scriptures, we see a progressive revelation of God to us. And so we shouldn't expect that at the beginning of the scriptures it's saying the same degree of revelation of God as that compared to the end, because the scriptures themselves are testifying that God is revealing himself over time to us. Again, this is another foundation for understanding the Trinity, that God is progressively revealing himself to us. The fifth foundation for understanding the Trinity is to understand that the Father-Son-Spirit relationship did not begin in the New Testament. The Father-Son-Spirit relationship did not begin in the New Testament. It started over 1,500 years before Christianity. Now then, we saw this, didn't we, in your second seminar, where you're learning about the Son of God, and you'll see it in a later seminar as well. We saw in Exodus that the nation of Israel is called the Son of God, and God is their Father. And not just God is their Father, but in Isaiah 63 and in the Psalms, it talks about God sending his Spirit who dwelt amongst them. And so here we have God the Father to the nation of Israel, his Son, with whom he dwells by his Spirit. It's a Father-Son-Spirit relationship. Or, and you've seen this already, when you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you see God's covenant with King David and his descendants, we see that God is going to be the Father of David's sons. They will be the Son of God. And when you look at these men, on some occasions, they're not just any son, but they're the Spirit-filled son. And so David would be filled with the Spirit and go and do things. Solomon would be filled with the Spirit and do things. And so you've got God is the Father of the Messiah over Israel, who is the Son of God, the Spirit-filled Son of God. In fact, the book of Isaiah, when it talks about the future, it says that in the future, God is going to bring about his restoration by sending his Spirit-filled Son, who will bring glory to God's name, judgment on the nations and salvation for God's people. That's part of the way the Old Testament finishes, with this Father-Son-Spirit relationship. I just want to point that out because I think for many of us, we think Father-Son-Spirit is a uniquely Christian thing. It's not uniquely Christian. It's the covenant relationship in the law of Moses. It's the covenant relationship with King David. And the promise of the Messiah is Father-Son-Spirit. And in terms of eschatology, the future for the Old Testament was that God the Father would send his Spirit-filled Son to do his work. Now, that is another massive foundation for understanding the Trinity, that God is progressively revealing himself, progressively revealing the Father-Son-Spirit relationship, step by step by step. The Father-Son-Spirit relationship is progressively being revealed throughout the Scriptures. And of course, this is what we have come to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. So they're my five foundational steps. Five concepts that I think you need to be thinking about before you get to the Trinity. The five foundational concepts that you need to be, you know, familiar with, working with and discussing with, so that when you get to the Trinity, you've got the tools you need to understand what you're reading there, to understand what you're hearing there. That is, that God needs to reveal himself to us, that there is a unity and diversity to God, that the nature of persons varies between different types of beings, that God is progressively revealing himself to us, and that this progressive relationship has to do with the Father-Son-Spirit relationship, which is testified to throughout the Scriptures. That's the first part of the talk. Now, what we're going to do now is actually look at some of the proof texts that are put forward, some of the texts that we have which help us to understand how Jesus and the Spirit are both God along with the Father, and yet there is only one God. So that's the first thing. So we'll have a bit of a mind break for half a minute while I turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, so a very famous verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then down at verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so here we have this famous description of Jesus as the Word of God. Now, what does this show? Well, the first thing it shows is monotheism. It shows monotheism because there is God and his Word, which is monotheism, isn't it? So this is a deliberately monotheistic verse. There is the God who speaks, the God who has his Word. But at the same time as being monotheistic, it also shows a distinction of persons. So we have monotheism with a distinction of persons. There is God and there is his Word, who himself is a distinct person to God, yet is God himself. So we've got, it's monotheism, it's that unity, there is that distinction of persons, and that distinction of persons is in such a way that that other person, this Word, is of the same nature of the God of which it is God itself. Because when God speaks his Word, is he creating his Word? Does God create his Word? Now, God doesn't create his Word. God creates by his Word. God's Word is actually natural, native to who he is. It's of the same substance to who God is. It's part of who God is. And so here we have this unity. There is one God. It's monotheism, with a distinction of persons, where there is Jesus and God, and described in such a way that Jesus is of the same nature as God himself. So these are the ways that the New Testament presents Jesus to us. We have a similar description in Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus is described as the glory of God. Again, monotheism, there's God and his glory, a distinction of persons. This glory is a distinct person. Yet at the same time, this glory is of the same nature as God, because God doesn't create his glory. His glory emanates from him. It's who he is. It is his self-expression. As the word of God is God's self-expression and God's glory is his self-expression, this is how we're to understand Jesus. And so our Christian forebears, when they had these verses, were holding these ideas together, this unity of God with this distinction of persons. And so they maintained, as you read in your creeds, the full divinity of Jesus, that he is fully God, yet distinct from the Father, and that there is only one God. What about the Spirit of God? Well, the Spirit of God, when we read about him in the New Testament, we see that he again is a distinct person, in that he speaks and he sends people in the book of Acts. He sends the apostles. It's the Spirit who does this. We read about the Holy Spirit choosing people, or the Holy Spirit teaching people, or giving gifts. You can lie to the Spirit. You can test the Spirit. The Spirit can be resisted. You can grieve the Spirit of God. You can blaspheme the Spirit of God. You can have fellowship with the Spirit of God. And these descriptions just don't make sense if the Holy Spirit is a force. It just doesn't make sense. I think one of the great ones, come with me please to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, which really shows the individual personal nature of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. To me, this is one of the clearest examples that the Spirit is not just a force, because the Spirit is actually interceding to the Father for you, is bringing your requests and prayers and tidying up your prayers and presenting them to God. And so it's in the face of this information that we have about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father that we have these monotheistic descriptions, yet at the same time, descriptions where Jesus is described as God, and the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit coming from God as his Spirit. And this has led Christians to develop this teaching of the Trinity, that God is more complex than us, God is greater than us, and that this one God has three co-eternal, co-equal persons within him. This is where the teaching comes from, and you'll be looking at it more in the Athanasian Creed. Now, is this logical? This is the argument that comes to us. Is it logical to say this? I hope you can see from the grounds and the concepts that we looked at, those five concepts, that, well, actually it is. I'm hoping that we've been able to answer that already in preparing you for those foundational concepts. But I want to give a logical argument that I often use. And this is simply that it has three parts. God is more complex than us. God is greater than us. And that's an important thing to realize. God is greater than us. The second is that God is relational. That is, he's not just an impersonal force. He's actually a relational being. The third point is that God is self-sufficient. That is, God did not have to create us because he was lacking. But no, God is self-sufficient within himself. He creates us as an act of grace, not out of necessity. So if you put those together, that God is greater than us, that he's relational and he's self-sufficient, then if that is the case, then if God is relational and self-sufficient, then his relational aspects must be met within himself. They must be met within himself. Otherwise, he's dependent upon creation. And so we can see from this that if God's personal attributes must be met within himself, he must be relating within himself in some way. So when we say God is love, we don't just mean God began to love when he created the world. We actually mean, no, from all eternity, God is love. See, within Islam, Allah has the potential to love. He has the potential to relate. But until he actually creates the world, he's just this singularity that doesn't relate to anyone. He's completely isolated. And he begins to relate. He begins to become a person when he creates the world. So Allah is not self-sufficient. And in Hinduism, it is actually quite direct, where it talks about the Brahma being isolated and lonely and creating the world to have this self-realization through the world. It's only the Trinity that ensures God is self-sufficient as he is relational, because his relational aspects are met within himself. So to summarize where we're up to, the Christian belief in the Trinity is reasonable because it is based on God's self-revelation of himself. It takes into account the unity and diversity of God, the nature of persons, the progressive nature of God revealing himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I want you to be confident in belief of the Trinity. Right? What we believe as Christians is not just based on Paul. It's not just based on one doctrine. On one person. It's actually based on all of the scriptures that hold together and takes into account all of the major philosophical understandings that need to be taken into account, and actually gives the best answer. So far from being a weak point for us as Christians, something that we hope people don't bring up, the Trinity is actually our strength. The Trinity is actually our strength. Now, it requires effort to learn this. It requires a real effort to learn this. But that's okay. I studied chemical engineering. That was really hard. Right? I didn't really enjoy myself. I found it a really hard subject. But it's a great course. It's well worthwhile learning. It allows you to make all types of things, even though it's so hard. Right? Just because something's hard and requires effort, it doesn't mean that it's false. Something, which is, I think, some of the ways that we're taunted by those who ask us to explain the Trinity. They say, explain it, and you start explaining it, and they butt in and go, ah, well, see, you can't explain it. Yeah, well, you know. One of the things I do want to say for you with the incarnation and the Trinity is, if you're talking to a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness, you have the right to say, I'm a young Christian and I'm learning these things. I'm a young Christian and I'm learning these things. And it's taking me a bit of time to learn them. That's actually quite reasonable. When people put you under pressure and say, give me an explanation right now, they're actually not being fair to you, because this is the very heart of God. This is the very relationship that has existed from all eternity. And it requires some effort. And that's actually what I want you to do. I want you to put some effort into this. I want you to think about these doctrines. I don't want you to be lazy about the doctrine of the Trinity, but to actually say, no, this is the revelation of God to me. I'm going to spend some time reading some books. And that's why this year we've got you reading the book For Us and For Our Salvation, so that you can start to think about Christian doctrine and work through some of these issues. Because as we do this, we are coming to know our God better and better. We're coming to know the God whom we call Father. We're coming to know the God who saved us through his Son. We're coming to know the God who is working through us in his Spirit. I'm going to finish up now by looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Come with me there. I've been speaking about coming to know God. And one of the things that we need to realize as we come to know God is that it's not that God is simply here and we are coming and starting a relationship with God. It's not that God's there, we're here, and we're just simply starting a new relationship. It's quite different to that. Our relationship to God is not just us coming to Him and coming to know this God. Have a look in chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Yep. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So it's not that as Christians we come to God and we start this new relationship. There's God, here's us, we start a new relationship. What's happening is there is this eternal relationship of Father, Son and Spirit. There's the relationship of the Father and the Son. And when you come to know God and to have a relationship with God, you're actually entering into an existing relationship. See how it's slightly different? When Jesus brings us to God, when the Son brings us to the Father, we are entering into a pre-existing relationship of the Father and the Son. And so as we come to know the Father, we know Him as the Father of the Son. As we come to know the Son, we know Him as the Son of the Father. And this is what we've been adopted into as Christians, what we've been brought into this eternal relationship of God. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing that it's not just that we are blessed by God, but it's actually that God brings us into His very heart. God allows us to share in the most intimate of relationships that have ever existed in all eternity. He brings us into His very heart so that we may share in Him. This is the grace of our God. When we talk about knowing God, again, understand what we're coming to know about God here. We're being brought into this relationship, into this eternal, most fundamental, most beautiful relationship that has ever existed. And so when we call God Father, it is indeed a great blessing, because we are joining with the Son to call God Father. When we're called sons ourselves, we are sharing in the inheritance of Jesus. We are sharing in that name of Jesus. And when the Spirit of God is working in us, it is that same Spirit that works between the Father and the Son that binds them in this love that they have had from all eternity. Well, Christians have many different blessings in our lives. But the greatest blessing we have is to know our God. To know our God as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And to experience that God in the way that we pray, in the way that we're saved, in the way that we live our lives. How about I lead us in prayer now? And we'll pray to our great God. Father in heaven, Father, we thank and praise You for Your immense grace to us in drawing us to Yourself, in making us pure and spotless in Jesus so that we can stand before You and know You as our Father. We thank You for Your Son who came, paid for our sins and has brought us to You. We thank You for Your Spirit that unites us to Jesus, Your Spirit that brings us to You and fills our heart with the Spirit of calling You Father and with joy. Lord God, Father, Son, Spirit, we just pray that we will marvel at what You have given us, that we will be thankful for the way that you've saved us, and that we will that you will give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.